As we continue our study in the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn there once again with me this morning to Revelation chapter 11. This morning, we are going to try to focus our attention on the two witnesses of this chapter, particularly referring to verses 2 through 10. But let's try and grab the context of it. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here,' and they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." Now we remember from last week that John was given this rod, a measuring rod, a ruler, if you will, to measure the temple of God, the altar, and all those who worship there, but to leave out those which were outside the temple and not to measure it because that belonged to the Gentiles. Now, that term, leave out, I don't think I mentioned this last week, but it actually means to cast out. It means to throw out, to put out. So to leave out means to lock the door, to not let them in, to not let them be a part of that holy place of God. And as Brett read for us this morning out of Ezekiel 42, we saw that there were specific dimensions to the measuring of the temple. And we remember that from last week, the idea of measuring is to discern between that which is good and evil, holy and profane, and to distinguish the difference. That someone comes as a judge, acting as a witness bearer. And that's what Ezekiel was doing in Ezekiel 42. That's what John is being given the task of doing, to measure the difference between good and evil, the holy and the profane. John was establishing that in the judgment that was at hand, a distinction was being made between the people who were gathered together in the holy place, the altar, to worship God, and those who were only outside, close at hand, but not a part of the true worshipers of God. And I reminded you last week that the wheat and the tares grow up together, and that it will always be the case, that there will always be the false in the midst of the true, and that the only way that we can distinguish between the two is by its fruit. And that it is insofar as we are producing fruit in keeping with our repentance, that we have any degree of an assurance of our salvation. And if there is no fruit in keeping with our repentance, that we ought not to fool ourselves into thinking that we are genuinely converted people, because we are not. And so the next thing I would like to consider with you this morning is the effect that this unholy element has on the holy. And that is the fact that it did tend to profane and corrupt that which is good. It had a corrupting and profaning influence on that which is holy. We read here in verse 2, "And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months." Now, who is doing the treading here? Well, it's the Gentiles. It is the Gentiles that John has been commanded to leave out of his measuring. They are being given the power to tread underfoot that which is holy for 42 months. These are those who will come near to Christianity, but in reality, they are imposters. And in their deception, they do a great deal of harm on the people of God. They trample the holy and the sacred underfoot by teaching error and heresy and by encouraging licentious behavior. The term "tread underfoot" is a term that was used in conjunction with military conquest. And the connotation here is that there is a war being waged and that the Gentiles who are outside the temple, that is the true church, will be successful in this battle for a time. These are those who come into the church and they corrupt it and they profane it by attacking it from the outside as well as from the inside. They come in and they use it for personal gain. They care nothing for God or His Word. They care nothing for the solemn vows of the church, those vows that are intended that the people in it are able to live in peace with each other in the strong bonds of Christian unity. They hate those things, and they cast it in derision, and they try to infect other people and affect them by teaching them to hold those things in derision and contempt, saying that those holy vows are stupid and a waste of time and nothing and less than nothing. That those vows, where we swear an allegiance to each other, are held in contempt when they are the very things that provide the bonds of unity and peace. Think about the marriage covenant, dear ones, where we swear an oath before God and witnesses that we will be true to this one until death do us part. And those same vows and that same seriousness ought to be embraced by us as we swear to one another. Our vows of membership, our vows of service and ministry, these are solemn vows. Do you get to wake up one morning and tell your wife or your husband, "I don't feel like being married to you anymore"? No! These are solemn vows. And what do we see in our era today? But contempt being demonstrated toward these vows. And as a consequence of it, what we see is a fragmented and fractured church. Independency abounds in the primitive era of the church, in its first several centuries. There was one church, and it was called the Universal Church, the Catholic Church. For that is what Catholic means. And as Presbyterians, I have been fond to referring to us as nothing more than third century Catholics, that we have attained tempted to return to the primitive simplicity of the primitive and ancient church before its corruption. And that's really what the reformers were trying to do. We have not come up with anything new or radical. On the contrary, what we have done is recognize that that which was handed down by the apostles to the subsequent generation and then to the next and the next and the next is that which we have come to embrace. Apostolic succession, not in the way that Rome holds, but that there is an ongoing, true, invisible church that Christ superintends. We have not come up with something new or radical, yet we live in an era in which the largest and fastest growing segment of the professing church is taking place amongst a group of people that pride themselves on independency. Dear ones, independency is evil! It is a tool of Satan, and it's aimed at keeping the force of the church divided in order that it can be more easily conquered. I wish that there was still one church that was still united along the lines of orthodoxy. That's what the reformers envisioned. They saw a reformed church. They did not ever consider themselves as having begun something new. They saw themselves only as reforming that which already existed into what it once was. Martin Luther in Germany, William Farrell in France, Bernard O'Kino in Italy, John Knox in Scotland, and I could go on and on. They saw a reformed, united, Christian, Orthodox church, and that's what they diligently sought to rebuild. I would say Knox came the very closest to this in Scotland, where the reformed church there even went so far as to establish parishes so that everyone that lived within a particular geographical location, no matter what, paid tithe to the church as well as to the state and was considered to fall underneath the governing authority of that particular parish, that church, even as they did under that particular local jurisdiction of the civil head. But then Satan moved in to the reform movement before it could get well grounded. And he corrupted the reform movement by bringing in the radical reformers like Menno Simons, Conrad Grebel, Thomas Munzer, who were responsible for leading the peasant revolt and introducing independency into the church, encouraging a break with all establishment, and so in doing they brought into it a spirit not of reform. Not of reform, but of rebellion. Essentially, what these men did under the guise of reformation is harnessed the native sinful tendency in man, which is the spirit of rebellion. And they allowed it to be accommodated underneath the title of church. And this is precisely, dear ones, what the religion of Islam does. It attempts to legitimize the lusts of men, the baser tendencies of men, giving it an opportunity to find what is considered to be a legitimate outlet in this life, rather than recognizing it as sin. It gives hatred a target. The majority of professing evangelical churches in our era have no idea what the Reformation was even about. They are havens of anarchy. They have no appetite nor tolerance for doctrinal integrity and actually view it with suspicion as being something man-made. And essentially, these churches have become places where every man does what is right in his own eyes and think that it can bear the stamp of legitimacy because it says on the end of it, "The Lord led me," or "I believe I had a word from the Lord." But this is not what the Reformers were trying to do. They had a vision in mind of simply righting the wrongs which existed in the Catholic Church of their day, particularly the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the idea of transubstantiation, that the elements actually literally turn into the very body and blood of Christ, the veneration of Mary, the perpetual celibacy of the clergy, the primacy of the Bishop of Rome, that is the Pope, the sale of indulgences, acts of merit, the treasury of the saints. How many is that? Seven? Eight? So there's 87 more that Luther happened to nail to the church door in Wittenberg. But what they never saw, dear ones, is that they never saw themselves as starting something new. They especially did not see themselves as establishing a network of independent churches. Independency is evil. It treads underfoot the solemn vows and oaths of the church, which are the very things which enable peace and harmony to exist, as well as the ability to root out evil. Unless the church is united, how can it ever declare a particular teaching as heresy? And these Gentiles will tread the holy city underfoot. The kingdom of God is called here a holy city. And the Gentiles were allowed to trample it underfoot for 42 months. That is literally 3.5 years. And as I have already mentioned to you, I believe that this particular passage is referring to a particular event. That it happens to be referring to the fall of Jerusalem, which occurred in AD 70. But it is also symbolic of the corruption and the profanation that occurs within the church in every era. These Gentiles were outside the city walls. They were outside the temple. They were not to be numbered with the elect. But while they were not to be numbered with the true believers who were inside the temple, they were in close proximity to it. It must be remembered that the affirmation is being made here that it was a holy city and that this holy city would be trodden underfoot. That which is holy and true would be corrupted. That it would be profaned. It happened in this early era. It's happened over and over again down through the centuries. We know that the Roman Catholic Church came to be corrupted. That which was good and holy and noble and true, a bastion of righteousness in a dark and fallen world, became itself dark and fallen. The Italian philosopher Machiavelli, probably one of the most profound geniuses in Italy, who himself was a Roman Catholic, said this: "The greatest symptom of the approaching ruin of Christianity is that the nearer we approach the capital of Christendom," and he was referring to Rome here, "the less do we find the Christian spirit of the people. The scandalous example and crimes of the court of Rome have caused Italy to lose every principle of piety and every religious sentiment. We Italians are principally indebted to the church and to the priests for having become an impious and profane people." The church seems to be trodden down and polluted by paganism, by abominations and practices that came out of paganism. This city, which once seemed to be a Christian city and was not improperly regarded as the center of the Christian world and the seat of the church, has become overrun and trodden down by pagan rites and customs and ceremonies, so that to a stranger looking on it, it would seem to be in the possession of the Gentiles or the pagans. They were given the power to trod it underfoot for a time. There are three prevailing views regarding the end times. There is what we call premillennialism. Within that view is the modern iteration of it that we know as dispensationalism, which we utterly reject as being preposterous and absurd. There is also the prevailing view called amillennialism, which is a pessimistic view, which entertains the idea that this struggle will never issue forth in the victory of Christ over the forces of Satan. And then there is postmillennialism, which embraces the idea that eventually the gospel will prevail. That so powerful is the preaching of the Word of God, the proclamation of the gospel, that the hearts of men more and more will come under its sway and its influence, and it will issue forth in a growing Christianity that surrounds the globe. What we see here is that John is told, "I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." What do we see? We see these two witnesses of God clothed in sackcloth. They are sad. They are grieving. Why? Because the message which they are preaching is being scorned by those to whom they are delivering it. It is met with derision. It is met with contempt, and it is met with suspicion. And so their ministry is seen to be that of sadness. They preach in humility, being scorned. But while they are clothed in sackcloth, we also see here that in verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of this earth. Two olive trees. That is, their preaching does in fact bring about peace. They preach the gospel of peace, and it is effective. It is efficacious that people are converted under this preaching ministry, and peace is being effected between God and man. They are being reconciled to God through faith in the Son. And their preaching is also like two lampstands, which is to say that it brings the light that illuminates the hearts and minds of men. It overcomes the forces of nature's night, that native blindness which afflicts all of humanity. And we are also told that if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. That is to say, their preaching and their testimony will overcome the forces of Satan and his minions. Why? Because God has granted this power to their preaching, to the preaching of His Word, and He grants their preaching the power to convert the simple, to bind up the wounds of the brokenhearted, to overcome the work of the wicked one, which is to keep men in the chains of sin and the lusts of their flesh. We read in Revelation 12 and 11, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and because they did not love their lives even unto death." This is the overcoming power of the proclamation of the Word of God. In that era, in the eras in between that and ours, in our era, in every era, until Christ returns, it is an overcoming power. Though the Gentiles were granted that they would tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, it was a specific season, and it came to an end. Look with me at Micah chapter 7. And beginning in verse 18, Micah comforts the people of God. And he prophesies to the people in his era and says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever. Because he delights in mercy, he will again have compassion on us." And if you're reading out of the New King James, it says here, "and will subdue our iniquities." Literally, it says, "You will tread our sins underfoot." You will make a conquest of our sins. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Here is the victory promised to the gospel, that it will vanquish all its foes. We see the birth pangs of it, dear ones, in your life and in my life. But we are told throughout the scriptures that the kingdom of God starts small and gets big. It's like a mustard seed, which is one of the smallest seeds that you plant in the garden. But it grows until it is a great bush, to where the birds of the air are even able to nest in it. In Psalm 108, in verses 12 and 13, the psalmist says, "Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is He who shall tread down our enemies," treading His enemies underfoot, making military conquest of Satan and sin. And in Isaiah 26, beginning in verse 1, "In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. For he brings down those who dwell on high. The lofty city, he lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad." God will tread his enemies under his feet, as Jesus spoke to his disciples and was preparing them for his imminent departure. He had just sent his disciples out into the various cities to preach the word of God, and they returned. And beginning in verse 17, Luke chapter 10, verse 17, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." The disciples of Christ are given power to trample the enemy under their feet. How? By proclaiming the Word of God and by doing it. Dear ones, will you resolve with me in this hour, in this moment, that you would seek, by the very grace of God, to engage in this mighty warfare for however many days God is pleased to grant you? If so, will you give me your hearty amen? Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are thankful to you for your word, which contains such light, such power. And as we plumb its depths, as we mine it for the gold that is contained in it, I pray that you would make our hearts fit vessels to contain it. And Lord, I pray that your grace would keep our hearts from being buckets with holes in it, sacks with no cinches. In order that we would not become the man who sees his face in the mirror and going away immediately forgets what he looks like. But we would cherish these things in our hearts that we might take them with us wherever we go. We ask it in Jesus' name, for it is a task too great for us. Amen.